Psalm 110 is clearly a prophetic psalm, clearly messianic in nature, because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. Let's start here in Psalm 110, and let's read the entire psalm, because it's not a real long one, and then we'll go back to verse 1 and make some applications and work our way verse by verse. I think we'll have time to do the whole psalm, by the way, though, as you know, seven verses is sometimes a stretch for me in an hour-long class. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So clearly, personal pronouns are going to be a significant part of our conversation, at least here at first in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Where is this quoted in the New Testament?
Hebrews 7. And 5, I think.
Mm-hmm. And then in Matthew 22 also. Let's look at the Matthew 22 verse first. Hebrews 7, we're going to go to Hebrews 7 and spend probably about half our class there talking about some of those things. Let's start here in Matthew chapter 24. It's actually quoted here. And in this particular passage, Christ is using the prophecy from Psalm 110 to prove a point about his own deity. Let's go to Matthew 22 and notice just a couple of things here out of that chapter. And in Matthew 22, let's begin in verse 41 and read for context here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said to him, the son of David. And of course, that would make sense to them, wouldn't it? Well, he's the son of David. Now, didn't we already look at a prophecy in one of our very first classes from 2 Samuel? Didn't we already look at a prophecy from 2 Samuel saying that this Messiah was going to be after the line of David, talking about, and your son will rule on a throne, etc., etc.? So, I mean, it makes sense. They would assume from some other information that, well, yeah, the Messiah, the Christ is going to come and he'll be a son of David. Well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, verse 43. He said to them, well, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? I like this, first of all, that Jesus acknowledges that what David wrote in the Psalms, was that inspired? Yes, what David said in the Spirit, or what David wrote in the Spirit. The Psalms are Scripture, and the Psalms are inspired. The Psalms are not just David's favorite poems. The Psalms aren't just like ramblings and just kind of like just jotting stuff down on scratch paper while David was tending sheep. This is, it's Scripture. And what David wrote in the Psalms was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What is the point that Jesus is trying to make there to the Pharisees? Yes. And in terms of the superiority and the authority, where do David and Jesus line up here? Does it go God, David, Christ, or yeah? We gotta switch those around, don't we? Yeah, in terms of God, Christ is God, and David calls them Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, and I think the point Jesus is trying to make is kind of look in your own life, take your son, your daughter. Do you ever call your own son Lord? We don't really call anybody Lord today. It's not a word we typically use, but just in the sense of a reverent and respectful title that you would give to one who is in authority over you. Does a father ever say Lord to his son? No. No, it's always the son who says Lord to his father. There's an order of things. The superior one never says Lord to the inferior one. And so when David says the Lord, who's the Lord in Psalm 110? The Father, God. The Lord said to my Lord, who's the second Lord? Christ, the Messiah. So, if the Messiah is David's son, then you have a scenario where the Father is saying to the Son, oh Lord. That's not it, though. And like I said, you would never say that to a son. You would never say that to your own children. Not because you don't love your children or anything like that. What I'm saying is, you do not give a term, a title of reverence and respect to your children. It's the other way around. Your children give the title of respect to you, not the other way around. Dale?
It's also, when we looked in Revelation 22, the root and the seed of David. Mm-hmm. Same idea, but the only way you could be the root and the seed, or the father and the son, would be to be eternal.
That's true, yeah. And that's a good point, the root and the seed. You know, in a lot of the parables that you look at, you have to factor in some other things than just what's in that parable. You know, like Jesus is not just the light, but he is the light. Jesus is not just the good shepherd, but he is the good shepherd. Jesus is not just the vine. Jesus is not just the gate. I mean, you know, you have to look at, it's not just that one parable. You have to expand it more and factor in other things that you know about God. And that's a perfect example of what you're saying right there. So Jesus is proving, by David's own words in Psalm 110, that the Christ was superior to David. Now, how is that message going to be received by the Pharisees, that the Christ is superior to David? What was David to them? Everything. Yeah, greatest king of all time. David was basically the George Washington. And I don't mean that in any kind of irreverent or flippant way. I'm just saying, in terms of the esteem that they held for him, in terms of where he fit into their history, in their lineage, David was the George Washington of the Jews. He was that elevated, if not more so, because at least the Jews shared the religious, a religious connection with David, whereas we don't really necessarily share a religious connection with the deist George Washington. But in terms of how revered he was, I mean, he was the George Washington of the Jews. So for the Christ to come along and say, actually, David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, the Christ is his Lord, and David knows it. Does David want to be above the Messiah? No. He calls the Messiah my Lord. He acknowledges that. David knows where he is in the pecking order. David knows that he's very, very near the bottom of the totem pole when it comes to this arrangement of the Father, the Son, and where do the kings of the earth fit into all that? Well, the kings of the earth are very, very much at the bottom of the totem pole. Which Psalm 110 goes on to prove that even more. Dealing with ruling in the midst of thine enemies, you'll have this strong scepter. The judges and the kings here in verse 6 and verse 5, they'll be shattered. They'll be filled with corpses. The chief men will be shattered. I mean, where do the kings fit in all of this? And David, I think, in a sense, kind of sees himself in that. In this language of the kings being shattered, of where do they fit? The kings are rubbish compared to the Lord saying to my Lord. The kings are rubbish compared to the Messiah. The kings of the earth have nothing compared to the King of all the earth. And what powerful testimony that comes from Christ himself. Christ and David, using the same language, using the same words. In your notes, it says that it's also quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 by the Apostle Peter. And once again, Peter brings out that quotation in Psalm 110 to prove the point that Jesus is a king who is like no other, and that even the great David paid his respects to him. Just like he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said this. Even though David was great in the eyes of God, he was a friend of God, a man after God's own heart, and even though David was highly esteemed by the people, did David have the same kind of power that the Messiah does of being able to ascend and descend from one life to this life, back to that life, and to return once again in judgment? That's something that we don't have any power over. And we need to keep that in mind. I'm not able to cross back and forth between the eternal and the temporal whenever it fits my will and my purpose. Whereas Christ is the only one who is able to descend and ascend again and descend once more for judgment. Not even David could do that. Not even I could do that. Not even any one of us could do that. Any thoughts up to this point? Yeah, Lance has a thought up there. And while the mic gets to him, I want you to kind of think about, keep in mind of this sit at my right hand. And I want to talk a little bit about the position of the right hand. What does that mean to sit at my right hand? Go ahead, Lance.
What you just talked about, seeing whenever we use the phrase a little lower than the angels,
mm-hmm.
what you just talked about, being able to go between the spiritual and the physical realm, seems to be one of the few, you know, one of the things that makes the angels special with respect to service to God in their creation, is the fact that they can go between those two worlds doing God's word.
Yeah, and that's a good point. Yeah, but even they do it only by the authority of God. Yeah, that's a good point. I like that. Sit at my right hand. So this is what the Lord says to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Sit at my right hand. What is that? What is the position of the right hand? Honor. Yeah, it's a place reserved for only those of the highest esteem, those with the highest authority. Sit at my right hand. Does the Father trust the Christ implicitly? Yeah, I mean, in every way, in everything that they do, they are together in this. Their decisions are made. There is even a sense of co-equality in the authority there. Sit at my right hand, as in, you represent me. Everything that's me is you. Where you go, I go. Where your authority goes, my authority goes. What you say, I'm saying. There's a place of ultimate confidence there, that you've become my confidant, that what we share with each other is incredibly valuable. So that right hand, that cannot be downplayed at all. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So there is a time that's given here, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Where's that quoted in the New Testament? Making enemies a footstool? It's a couple places, but 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of where I think about it. Not necessarily a quotation there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, he elaborates a little bit here on the enemies. And he says, "For he must reign," that's 1 Corinthians 15, 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So I like this, that the enemies here, "until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet," the enemies are not just people. The enemies are not just earthly kingdoms. I think the enemies are also things you could think of, you know, more broad things, ideas as well. The idea or the concept of death is an enemy that needs to be put under the footstool. And that's the last one. Now, I think that's kind of cool, by the way. It's kind of cool that all of the enemies on this earth, the people, the powers and the principalities, earthly kingdoms, earthly authorities, and even Satan himself, those are all enemies that are going to be put under Christ's feet. That they will be his footstool. And the last thing he's going to deal with is going to be death. And all things will be subjected to that. After all, what's the punishment for Satan and powers and principalities and the devils? What's the punishment for all those things? The second death. The lake of fire that burns for all eternity. That is the second death, according to Revelation chapter 20. So, that enemy, making thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, that's an all-inclusive thing. Not just a few enemies or one kind of enemy, but an all-inclusive thing. That thine enemies, all of thine enemies. Any comments on that? Okay, then verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Just a small point there, a little side point, that this is a strong scepter. I know it's just a very minor adjective, but The Holy Spirit wanted it included in there. So it's worth pointing out that it is a strong scepter. What's the point of a scepter? What's that? Yeah, power. I think that's the idea of power, that it was symbolic, yes. It's not like if you held the scepter, you were automatically king or anything. But that scepter was passed from power to power to power, from king to king. That scepter could be passed symbolic of the authority that that person had, as well as the authority that that person had to wield very destructive force. Whoever held the scepter ruled the army. Whoever held the scepter also had the devotion of the army behind him as well, the willingness and the obedience of the soldiers. So that scepter was really significant, and it was a strong scepter as well. You know, I guess maybe one way to look at it, we don't use scepters a lot for anything anymore, do we? I don't know. I don't have any scepters at home. But I almost, the idea of a scepter is almost like, you know, like royal pointing stick, you know? It's almost just like the idea of something that represented your power, your authority, your royalty. You held the scepter, you held the power. You held the scepter, you also held the authority. Brian?
Well, and what a sort of affirmation, I guess, of who Jesus would be and the authority that he would have coming from David, who was a king like no other king that was, you know, at that time. I mean, the one king you can look back to and that all of the other kings were judged against in their authority and their reign and their rule, and that he's able to say, this is going to be a strong king. This is going to be a strong power that's going to be wielding this scepter. It's kind of having that kind of credibility is pretty cool.
Almost like you thought you knew what strong was. I'll show you what strong is. Yeah, you thought David was strong. And here's David saying in the Spirit, you haven't seen anything yet. You don't know a strong scepter until you've seen the strong scepter that is to come. Dale has a comment up here also.
I think the strong scepter is also taken in the right hand. Mm-hmm. And those two together show power. So being at the right hand of God showed power. But a scepter in the right hand was also power. So those all go together, being in the right hand.
Yeah, you know, you're at the right hand of God. You're in the seat of authority. But that scepter then is what grants you the right to wield that power. To stretch forth the scepter is this idea of, you know, stretching forth, pointing at something. You know, what you pointed at, what you touched with the scepter, where the scepter went, bringing that scepter out. By the way, the word scepter does not sound like a word anymore, does it? But the idea of stretching out the scepter is like, you know, the extent of your authority, that authority is being extended out now. Mitch, you had a comment also.
Yeah, even in the 20th century, German field marshals in World War II carried a baton or a scepter that only the upper officers carried. And even in schools, the teachers always carried they used it for other things, you can't do it now, but wooden pointers, they called them pointers, but you knew whoever carried that pointer, and the classroom was in charge. Mm-hmm. And if you didn't believe it, you're going to be on the business end of that pointer. So we do borrow things from the Bible. Even symbolic things.
Yeah.
Even in our society.
And that's a good point. Yeah, a strong scepter requires a strong arm to wield it. You know, you can't just have. It's not like, you know, the Disney movie, The Sword and the Stone. You know, he comes along and he pulls that sword out and has no idea what to do with it. Scrawny little 10-year-old boy. No, you have to have the strong arm to wield that scepter as well. And that's why, like we said earlier, a comment you made, Dale, about, you know, we've got to kind of factor in some other things here as well. You factor in Psalm 2. Does the Messiah wield that power in vain? Or what does Psalm 2 talk about? You know, Psalm 2, he'll crush, okay? It specifically says that he will crush the heads of his enemies. I mean, back in Psalm 2, you know, he in verse 10 through 12, okay, you know, take warning, okay? Beware, show discernment, okay? Verse 12, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, okay? So, you know, there's power there behind that. There's power, and that he also wields it effectively. Again, verse 9 from Psalm 2, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So he's not joking about it either. He's not joking about the authority that he has. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. That's kind of a weird statement, isn't it? Rule in the midst of thine enemies. If you're surrounded by enemies, do you really feel like you're ruling a whole lot? Not really. Hey, that's true. That's true. If they don't have the power to overtake you, you would feel like you ruled it. It's kind of a strange, it's a twist on the way we normally think of ruling. You normally think of who's played Risk, the board game Risk? Yeah, like two people, because only a few people have the stamina to see that game to the end. But the goal is to conquer the world, basically. I don't know why that would ever appeal to anybody, right? The goal of Risk is to rule the world. And the goal is to see the color of your team, your colored game pieces, on every spot on the map. That's the goal, is to see all black or all green or all red or whatever it is, and to see the whole map covered in your color. And if you're black and the other team is red, and every color, and it's all red all around except for one country that has black on it, do you really feel like you're ruling a whole lot? Not really. So the language, and I love it, it's interesting language that kind of upsets our expectations about ruling. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. To rule in the midst of your enemies, then you have to have really otherworldly confidence. For Jesus to walk into the city of Jerusalem knowing that there were people there who wanted to have him killed. For Jesus to knowingly go into these traps, okay? John 9 and Matthew 21 and Matthew 22 and these traps, and to just willingly walk into these situations where he was set up by the Pharisees, set up by the Sadducees, set up by the chief priests for failure, and for him to just waltz into the temple practically, into the heart of the lion's den, to wander around Jerusalem, preaching out in the open, out in public, knowing that people wanted him killed, he ruled in the midst of his enemies. On the cross, when they thought he was gone, when they thought they had defeated him, when they thought this whole Jesus of Nazareth thing was finally dealt with, he was ruling in the midst of his enemies on the cross. Remember from Psalm 22 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Psalm 22, he talks about how I'm surrounded by my enemies. Strong bulls of Bashan, ravenous wolves, they have surrounded me. But as Jesus is on the cross, he's actually doing the very thing that consummates his victory over them. He ruled in the midst of his enemies. Everywhere he went, he ruled in the midst of his enemies. Were there even enemies closest to him? Did he know what Judas was going to do? Sure. The last couple verses of John 6 make that clear. Last couple verses of John 6, because Jesus knew in advance who it was who really was obedient to him, and he knew it was who was going to disobey him. Speaking specifically of Judas. Yeah, so even some of his closest allies ended up becoming his enemies. And did he rule in the midst of his enemies? Yeah. Yeah, Mitch.
The final course in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he says he'll deliver the kingdom, the church, mm-hmm. back to God, and then he'll put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Mm-hmm. That's the ultimate ruling and breaking the back of all enemies. There's no more enemies after his return, which is comforting.
Yeah. Well, that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. I mean, if we've studied Revelation for like almost a year now and we haven't really gotten the point that Jesus is completely, totally victorious, overwhelmingly victorious, then we've missed the whole point of the book of Revelation, haven't we? Everywhere you see Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's victorious, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Even when Jesus is portrayed in chapter 5 of Revelation as a slain lamb, is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? Yeah. Even when Jesus is seen later on, born of the woman in the wilderness, this tender infant with a dragon waiting, ready to destroy him as he comes out of the womb, Is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? Yeah, ruling in the midst of his enemies. And I think by extension, do we rule in the midst of the enemies as well? Sure. Saints are always going to be the outcasts. The saints are always going to be the minority in the world. That is how it will always be. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake, because they did that to the prophets as well. You're in good company, but you rule in the midst of your enemies. You rule in the midst of your enemies. I want to take maybe bring one point out here. Bring out one little point here. See if I can find it real quick here. I had just a thought that popped in my head for just a second here it is, Revelation 22. Good, I wasn't going crazy. You know when a thought pops into your head and then you look on the page and you go, wait a minute, I don't know if the Bible said that. No, Revelation 22, I like this. Look in Revelation 22, verse 5, speaking of the saints in glory, bathed in the light of God in the afterlife. And there shall be no longer any night. They shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And what's the last phrase there of verse 5? And they shall reign forever and ever. Are we going to get to enjoy that ruling, that reign with Christ? They shall reign forever and ever. Not just God. It's not just God who reigns forever and ever. It's the saints as well. And they shall reign forever and ever. We reign with Him. We reign with Him. We're a kingdom of reigning people. Anyway, we share in that. I think that's a really strong point there. Let's look at verse 3 now. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. I like that. I don't want to take it too far out of the context, obviously, but if you want a nice rallying cry for Christians to get to work, I think this is a good verse for it here. Volunteering freely in the day of thy power. I think that's an expectation that's there for every Christian. Everybody who wants to follow God, you've got to volunteer freely. Volunteer freely in the day of God's power.
That doesn't sound too out of place for us, maybe now. But at the time, you know, they were feeling like God's people weren't volunteers. God's people were people who were born into a specific line or lineage or whatever.
Yeah.
So now I think we're maybe a little far removed from that. But at the time, that probably was not the most popular of thoughts to think about. No, his people aren't going to be the people who are born into it. His people are going to be the people who volunteer for it.
Yeah, and even if you're born into it, you need to volunteer. Even if you're, of course, we could talk about Romans all day long, couldn't we? I mean, we could read the book of Romans and we get that same point that just because you're born with a certain privilege does not mean you're automatically endowed with a relationship with God. You have to volunteer freely. We see the image in the book of Romans of the branches being grafted on or branches being lopped off and then being grafted on again. I mean, you have to volunteer freely. But I love this. This, whether it's out of context or not, the language is just, it's a great rallying cry. Thy people, this is your people, God. This is the people of the Messiah. Thy people will volunteer freely. I don't know, man, you know, I don't think he's saying any kind of oxymoron or being redundant or anything. But you know, we really need to question, are we volunteering freely? Sometimes we can volunteer because we got our arms twisted. We volunteer because we're guilt-tripped into it. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes that's what it takes is when one of the elders gets up and kind of guilt-trips the congregation into doing what needs to be done. So I think we need to really question, am I volunteering because Mitch made me feel bad? Am I volunteering because nobody else will do it and I guess I'll just do it? Or am I volunteering freely because I want to be part of His kingdom? And I want to be on His side. And I want to volunteer freely. And I want God to know that I don't have to be twisted or forced or pushed or guilt-tripped. I volunteer freely in the day of His power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. And I love that. I just think that's just a great, great little phrase there. Go ahead, Dale.
You're not just volunteering to go out and preach or teach. I mean, that's not the language here, mm-hmm. even though that's what we do. What he's saying is you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies, but we are going to volunteer to be in your army.
Yeah.
And we're going to go do your business for you. We're going to fight for you. And so, you know, that's more than just, you know, something that's passive or not threatening to you. You're volunteering to go out and make him reign.
Yeah.
And take on that reign and be part of that reign. Not just God making it happen, but you as well.
Yeah, this is very martial language. I mean, up until now, the psalm has been, this is the language of warfare. I mean, it's your enemies. He talks about enemies, and there'll be a footstool. You'll defeat the enemies. He talks about the rule, the scepter, ruling in the midst of the enemies, and the volunteering, the volunteer army. One wonders if David, in his personal experiences, ever had a hard time getting volunteers for his army. You know, that might have been something with personal experience, where he kind of saw in his own life, I needed people. It was hard getting people excited, hard finding volunteers, hard finding people who would support the right cause at the right time. Who knows? Maybe he had some personal experience here, and he's looking with some longing at a kingdom that would be consisting of only free volunteers. Nobody guilt-tripped. Nobody forced into it, nobody conscripted or drafted, but free volunteers serving in this kingdom and in this army.
David, I think, had 400 men that would follow him to the ends of the earth, and yeah. Not because he made them, but even when he was down, they were with him.
Yeah, and you can read about at the end of David's life in the Chronicles, there's a really good description of the men who would follow him. He had 30 in particular. It really a really close knit group of about 30 who would follow him to death. And these, I think, my understanding is the 30 and the 300 and the 400. My understanding is those are the men. Some of them were the original men who found him living in the cave when he was hiding from Saul. And these were men who were kind of miscreants and wanderers. They were people with legal troubles and just kind of the rough-hewn people of the earth, and they kind of gathered themselves around David, and David took what was basically vagrants and troublemakers and turned them into honorable and honest fighting men for his cause. And they would follow him to death. They followed him from the cave, they followed him until death, and I think that's a good point that you bring up. Okay, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Okay, thy youth, speaking of kind of the ideal soldier, okay? You know, the youths who would come out, the young, strong men who would represent you. And that's not a knock against elderly men, and this is not saying that only elderly or young people versus elderly people are welcome. That's not, he's just saying this is an army that consists of thy youths, you know, the best, the very best that the world has to give. And are you one of those people? Are you one of those people? Are you one of those people that's the very best of the world coming forward and saying, I'll serve God, I'll be with Him, I will willingly and freely do it, and I'll give of myself entirely. Moving on to verse 4, and verse 4 is, of course, the beginning of a new paragraph, so the thought kind of shifts a little bit here. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Does this mean God never changes His mind? Or about this particular thing, God will not change His mind. Maybe it's a bit of a side note, but I think it's worth just pointing out. I've heard Bible skeptics who think the Bible, of course, is full of discrepancies and the Bible's full of contradictions. And this is just maybe one of the thousand of them that they think they've come up with. But just as a side note, it's worth pointing out. I've heard skeptics say, well, okay, let me get this straight. You got examples where God does change His mind, okay, in the book of Exodus, where God wants to destroy the people, but Moses convinces God to change His mind, and so God repents concerning the calamity that He had promised to bring on them. And yet here you have a verse that says the Lord doesn't change His mind. So you tell, those are so easy. Those are just softball questions. It's not that God doesn't change His mind about anything. It's that in this particular case, that the Messiah would be after the order of Melchizedek. That is something that God will never change His mind about. Which I think is really cool. A lot of things I think are cool about Psalm 110. How far back does the story of Melchizedek go? Where is he first mentioned? Yeah, in the story of Abraham, Genesis chapter 14. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, there was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And the Messiah, the Christ, would be a priest according to that order. So at least as far back as Genesis 14, though my contention would be from the very beginning, but at least as far back as Genesis 14, the attributes of the Messiah were already well formed in the mind of God. That he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. From Genesis 14 to Psalm 110 under the Old Covenant, to Hebrews chapter 7 under the New Covenant. Yeah, there's only scant mention of Melchizedek, but here's what I love most about Melchizedek. You want to find something, a detail that crosses from covenant to covenant to covenant and remains the same. Melchizedek is awesome. There is an efficiency of mention. That's a term I just made up, efficiency of mention. Where you have Melchizedek appear once under the patriarchs, once during the time of the Old Covenant, and once in the New Covenant. And the Messiah is a priest after that order. And it is an order that transcends these time and covenantal boundaries. It is an order that transcends Abraham. And it's an order that transcends Moses and the law. It's an order that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. I just think that's just really just a neat feature that, yeah, Melchizedek is not he's not the main character of the Bible. Melchizedek, it's not like he gets a lot of page time. He gets one mention here, and one mention here, and that's it. There's not like the book of Melchizedek or Melchizedek going on some grand adventure with Abraham. No, it's just little, scant mentions. And yet, what an awesome thing to say. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's something that God will never change his mind about. That has been part of the plan from the very beginning, and it will always be part of the plan. Go ahead, Brian.
Well, and in Hebrews, that's sort of bringing up the point about Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because of the relationship between him and Abraham. Mm-hmm. How Abraham, who they felt was just the top dog, kind of in the same category of David, and there the Hebrew writer is basically saying, no, you know, the greater gave honor and tribute to the lesser, and is kind of doing the same thing. That's exactly what David just did to himself here in this psalm.
Yeah.
So it's sort of combining these two references. Pick two of the people that the Jews loved and adored the most, Abraham and David, and prove in both cases that Jesus was better than both of those. And you know, we go to Hebrews and talk about the connection between Abraham and Melchizedek, and here David does it to himself and about Abraham, essentially.
Now, that's a good point. You know what it made me think of? This is going to be Ryan's corny overall assessment of Psalm 110. I almost feel like Psalm 110 is like the Swiss Army knife of Bible passages. Because every single verse, 1 through 7, every verse, you can almost like pull it out and it starts this thread, this thought thread that leads you over here about the Christ. And then you close up that part and then you open up the next verse and it goes over here and opens up this giant thought thread. Then you close that and you kind of open up. And each verse in Psalm 110 kind of opens up and takes you to a different spot. It's like the Swiss Army knife of Bible passages, and it connects from Abraham to the law to David to Jesus himself and beyond that. What a really cool set of verses. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Okay, let's look at some things in Hebrews 7 because it's worth our time. Like I said, Melchizedek is mentioned so infrequently in the Bible that when he is mentioned, it's worth our time to talk about him for a little while. Go ahead, Dale.
Well, contextually, this is a little weird too because he's been talking about Jesus as a king. Mm-hmm. Immediately after this, he continues to talk about Jesus overcoming and judging and all the things. And right in the middle of it, he says, you're a priest, which doesn't fit the context at all. But it does fit the context from the standpoint of, don't forget that he's not just a king. He's a priest also, and a priest according to Melchizedek. And in that capacity, he's going to continue to shatter kings and judge and take over. So you wouldn't necessarily need to talk about a priest in this whole context, but he stops and feels like it's important that we understand that he's a priest.
It does, you know, at first it seems like an insertion where, you know, you've got something about the king, you're talking about ruling at the right hand and scepters and defeating your enemies, and then pause that for a second. And you skip on past Melchizedek, and he continues talking about crushing kings and destroying his enemies and everything. And that priest mention is quite an insertion, but it's valuable, and it proves the overall point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, is that he's both priest and king. He's the only one who fills both offices. Nobody else fills the two offices. Nobody else brings peace between the two offices like the Christ does between king and priest. Good point. Let's look at Hebrews 7 for just a few minutes here, okay?
Come up with any other Messiah.
Yes. Yes, that's a good point. You know, find any other Messiah in human history that fits the roles, the multifaceted nature of Christ, and you can't. You can't find anybody who satisfies the requirements. Yeah, and having the physical requirements as well. Hebrews 7 verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually." Now, does that mean that Melchizedek lived forever, or that he was some kind of non-physical angelic being? No, it just means that his priesthood was a singular kind of priesthood. He didn't come from a family of priests, and his children were not priests. He doesn't have a lineage of priests, a genealogy of priests. It doesn't mean he didn't have any genealogy of any kind. It just means that Melchizedek stands alone in human history as a unique and singular figure, because he too, like Jesus, was a king and a priest of the Most High God. He was king of Salem, king of peace, but he was also a priest of the Most High God, acknowledged to be a priest of the Most High God. And whatever way he worshipped God, I don't know. In the time of the patriarchs, God spoke to heads of households the way he wanted to speak to heads of households. He revealed his will to the heads of a household, the patriarchs, in his own way in that time period. There's a lot of things we don't know about the time of Abraham. Why and how people knew what was right and wrong, or why and how people knew how to worship God in some way. What made Melchizedek a priest of the Most High God and such a faithful individual? I don't know. I don't know what Melchizedek's daily religious ritual must have looked like. I can't fill in any of that information. But whatever his daily religious ritual looked like, he was a priest of the Most High God and a king of Salem at the same time, which is a foreshadow, a type-anti-type relationship to Jesus. Verse 4, "Now observe how great this man was," in verse 4, "to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one on whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." Now what he's trying to say, he's building an argument here saying, which direction do tithes tend to go? Okay, it's the same argument we were making with Jesus from Matthew 22. Which direction does the Lord title go? Do fathers call their sons Lord? No, it's ridiculous. The father never gives a title of reverence to his son. It's the other way around. Well, it's the same way with tithing, isn't it? Who gets the tithes? Do the people get the tithes from the Levites? Or do the Levites receive the tithes from the people? Yeah, the Levites receive the tithes. The priests receive the tithes from the people. The greater receives the tithes from the lesser. But the lesser is blessed by the greater through his service in the priesthood. Now, Abraham gave a tenth, or a tithe, of all the spoils to Melchizedek. So in that greater lesser relationship. Who was the greater one? Receiving the tithes, Melchizedek. Who was the lesser giving the tithes? Abraham. And where was Levi in all this process? When Abraham was giving a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, where was Levi?
Not born yet.
Speaking literally, Levi was nothing but genetic material within Abraham that Abraham would pass on to his son Isaac, who would pass on to his son Jacob, who would pass on to one of his sons, Levi. Levi was nothing but a strand of genetic material within Abraham. He was not born yet. So in a sense then, a genetic strand is inferior to Abraham, a complete human being. So the lesser is a part of the lesser who tithes to Melchizedek. What it's basically saying is, you know, if I put this in my pocket and I walk into Disneyland, did the clicker get to go to Disneyland also? Yeah. If Levi is nothing but genetic material within the loins of his father Abraham, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, then in a sense, Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek.
Levi called Abraham Lord.
And Levi called Abraham Lord. And Abraham would have called Melchizedek Lord because of the position that he held. That's the whole point he's trying to bring up. The whole point he's trying to say is, what was Levi? Your priesthood, the priesthood by the old covenant, the priesthood of the old order. What was Levi compared to Melchizedek? Nothing but a strand of DNA. That's all he was. He was a strand of DNA within the loins of his great-great-grandfather giving a tithe to the greater priest, who is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek stands alone in human history, except for Jesus, who's after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the only one who follows in the footsteps of Melchizedek. I know it's a complicated argument. I mean, we have to go kind of roundabout. We have to go out of our way to get to this point, don't we? But what's the point of Psalm 110, getting back to our text here? What is his point in saying that thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? His point is to say that the Messiah is going to be superior to our current order. We are under the order of Levi. We are under the order of priests who have followed Levi, who have followed after the pattern of Aaron. We are under that order. The Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. My Lord will come, and he will be of a superior order to the one that we're under now. If the Messiah had come during the lifetime of David, would David have cried out, "Crucify, crucify"? I doubt it. Not having written something like this. David and Abraham welcomed the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself said that. If Abraham was listening to you, Abraham would have welcomed my day. Moses is the same way. Abraham and Moses and David would have welcomed the Messiah because they knew from writing like this that the Messiah was superior to everything they knew in their current religious order. Anything else about verse 4 before we look at the last couple of verses of Psalm 110 and bring our lesson to a close? All right. The Lord is at thy right hand. So, I like this that not only verse 1 says, sit at my right hand, the Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand, but now it's also saying, the Lord is at thy right hand. So you are sitting at the Lord's right hand, but when you get up and leave the right hand of the Lord and go out and do your business, the Lord is following you in the work that you're doing as well. The Lord is at thy right hand. Lance had a comment here. And I just think that's important to point out that the Lord is referring to the Father, at thy referring to the Christ. The Lord is at thy right hand. And again, I just think it's important to point out that not only does Christ sit at the right hand of God, but when Christ gets up and does his work, God is at his right hand as well, with him in that work, wherever he goes. Go ahead.
Yeah, I hope I'm not backtracking too much.
You will be backtracking too much.
Well, Hebrews 7 and verse 16, it says, according to the power of an endless life. Mm-hmm. And people focus on the order of Melchizedek, but it wasn't the fact that it was an order of Melchizedek. It was the fact that it was forever. God, Jesus rose to an eternal life. And that's what the priesthood was all about, is that eternal life, which is mentioned in verse 4.
Yeah, an enduring priesthood. Yeah, it's an enduring priesthood. Whereas the writer of Hebrews points out that the priests according to Aaron, how many have there been? Too many to count. Because they keep dying, and every time a priest dies, you've got to replace him with somebody else. And so there are many, many, many priests after the order of Aaron, but one priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Does anybody have hope if they're not going to align themselves with the Christ? What if you're really powerful? What if you own a multi-billion dollar corporation? Yeah, not quite enough. Okay, what if you ruled over the Soviet Union at its height in the 1950s and 60s? No? Not even Khrushchev? What if you're given the whole world? Nah, wouldn't be enough. Yeah. He will crush them. He will crush them. Go ahead, Brian.
I don't know. It's always passages like this that kind of help me cut some of the disciples some slack. You know, because they were looking for a physical king who was going to release them from basically the Romans, you know. And they were looking for this. And even when they go back and look at if they had known, you know, they go back and look at Psalm 110. All the language here really sounds like the kind of thing that they were looking for.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not, I mean, we know in hindsight looking back what the spiritual mission was of Jesus and what these battles really will be all about. But even for them, if they had known and looked back to Psalm 110, you know, it sure does sound a whole lot like, you know, this physical battle, this physical, you know, grab your swords and cut everybody's ears off kind of thing. And, you know, so you kind of cut them some slack after reading this, maybe.
No, I agree with you. I agree. It's hard to be judgmental, because wouldn't it just be more convenient if God came with an angelic army and just destroyed everybody who was his enemy? Wouldn't that be more convenient? I mean, that's how humans think. That seems to be a pretty simple solution. I mean, you know, you want Christians to run the world, well, come on, bring a giant army of angels, make them look as cool as you want to, that's fine, and just have them destroy anyone who stands in the way. That seems like a pretty convenient, easy thing to do. And God could do it if he wanted to, if that was even remotely his point. You know, but yeah, I understand what you're saying. I do sympathize with them, because it's tempting when you have been in a carnal mindset for a great long time to really have a hard time seeing kind of the beauty behind the plan. And it really is a very beautiful plan. We have the benefit of hindsight, and I've said this many, many times, but I just keep saying it over and over again. I think the greatest blessing that's ever come into my life is just the very fact that I was born when I was born. And the fact that I get to look back with all this hindsight, and I can read the book of Revelation and go, oh, I get it. I saw how it all turned out. And I can look at the evidence and the prophecies, and I can read Isaiah, and I can read Isaiah and go, wow, that's really cool. And I wasn't born in the middle of something. I wasn't born halfway through the process. I wasn't born before it even came into consummation. I think one of the greatest blessings that we should all thank God for frequently is just saying, God, what an awesome thing that we get to live in the time that we do and see it from this perspective, because now we see there really was beauty in the plan. Yeah, the other way might have had a lot more corpses. There would have been a lot more heads on spikes, probably. But the way that it did turn out, with Christians ruling in a spiritual sense, with a kingdom that is reigning in heaven, with us floating under the, you know, working under the radar, so to speak, in a physical sense, it really is a very beautiful plan. David had thought up there.
This whole thing is about the mystery of the world hidden in God. He put it out there. There it is. We can go back and find it. But had we lived when they lived, we probably wouldn't have found it either.
Yeah. We would have had a lot to overcome. There would have been a lot of obstacles and distractions that we would have to overcome. Of course, you know, you could say every age of humanity has its own problems. Maybe they didn't have the hindsight that we do, but we certainly have all the wealth and opulence to keep us plenty distracted. It's funny, we have a completed Bible. Do you know what David would have done if David had said, wait, hold on a second. You mean you have the entire history of God's interaction with humanity in one volume and you can read it anytime you want to? And you don't? David, Abraham, and Moses would have been completely and utterly shocked. They probably would have had a heart attack knowing the way that we have wasted the opportunities that are right before our eyes. So, yeah, it's a trade-off, you know? It's certainly a trade-off to live in an age of prophecy and miracles, but you don't have the completed Word, or to live with the benefit of hindsight and to be able to look back with hindsight and read the completed Word, but to have just so much opulence and so much distraction that keeps us from the work that we should be doing. It's a trade-off, I suppose. But that is tangential. We'll go ahead and bring things to a close here with Psalm 110. Really, I really like that idea that this is kind of like the Swiss Army knife of Bible prophecies. And you can go so many different ways with it, just depending on which verse you open up. So many different conversations and discussions to be had from such a seemingly short little psalm. Thanks for your